Well, good evening. I apologize. I am running just a couple of minutes behind, but as we get in and get to our seats, I want to invite you to turn with me as we go to the book of Ruth this evening, the third chapter, the book of Ruth, chapter 3. Just a reminder that our agape boxes are here, and they're not only there for your tithes and offering, although that is what they're there for, but also your prayer requests. We love to pray for you. If there's anything we can be in prayer for you about, please feel free to fill out one of those yellow prayer cards, drop it in the agape box and let us know. Or you can even go online and let us know at the website or the mobile app or however it is that you get the prayer request to us, but we certainly want to know how we can be in prayer for you. Also, just a reminder too about this Sunday, we're having our chili cook-off. So if you've entered to compete, some chili that you make, we're looking forward to eating it. If you're not entered to compete, please come and help us eat it and vote. And let's see who the winner is for this year. But it's going to be a good time. It'll be Sunday after the third service in the fellowship hall. There is certainly still opportunity for anybody who would like to enter as a contestant. At this point, we're looking at sampling some pretty good food, I think. I was looking at who signed up and who was there last year, and there is, there's some bitterness, I'll just say, among the contestants who thought they should win and who didn't win, and I'm looking forward to see if they've just amped up their game, but it's going to be a good time. It'll be this Sunday. Looking forward to that. Also, on Sunday morning in all of our services, we're going to be introducing the newest member of our staff. His name is Jason. Many of you have met him already, but he has been hired as an assistant pastor here with a focus in connections, and that is to help people get connected in the church, helping them get into service, into small groups, finding people's strengths and interests and things like that, and how those can be of service here in the ministry, and then certainly helping to facilitate those things. So looking forward to that. Already he's full steam ahead. So we're looking forward to his service here, but we're going to introduce him properly this coming weekend. And with that, we're in Ruth chapter 3. And let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this evening. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word and to gather here, Lord, to be among one another as we study and we get into these things that were written for us, for our edification, so that we can grow, because, Lord, we're not happy with where we are. We want to continue to grow upward and onward always. As the Apostle Paul said, not that I have attained or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. So, Lord, tonight we press on, and we turn into your word in order to do that. So, Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds as we do that very thing, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, by now you know, if you've been with us the past couple of weeks, that we're in the book of Ruth. It's one of the shortest books in the Bible. It is only 85 verses long, believe it or not. We're more than halfway through, even though we're only halfway through by chapter count. We are more than halfway through by verse count. And although it is a short book of the Bible, certainly by now you have picked up on the fact that it is a major and pivotal story of the Bible. And I don't think it can be emphasized enough that Ruth's position in the history of Israel is so important to understand, because after all, if things don't happen in her life the way that they do and she doesn't make the decisions that she does, then she never goes to Bethlehem, she never meets Boaz, they never get married. Not only does Ruth remain unredeemed, and we'll talk about that here in just a little bit, and she remains a widow, but her and Boaz never get together, and they never have a son named Obed, and Obed never has Jesse, and Jesse never has David. And so it's so interesting how, although it's only a four-chapter story, that it is one of the most significant portions of Israel's history. And at the same time, it just kind of seems to happen. The book of Ruth doesn't get a whole lot of notoriety. It's not usually something that we hear a lot of Bible teachers talking about, mainly because it's not one of the Gospels. It's not very long. And yet it does have a very profound message. I think just the fact that it's often an obscure part of the Bible in many people's lives tells us that you can't judge a book by its cover, as they say. There are major events in our lives that will come and go, and they might not seem that big of a deal in the moment. But big things do come in small packages, and sometimes the greatest parts of our life can be the parts that we would otherwise have overlooked or not stopped to enjoy or appreciate. Certainly nobody gave a second thought for Ruth, except this guy named Boaz. She wouldn't even be there if it wasn't for her persistence. And so it's an interesting story, and it's one that we continue in this evening. It has a number of themes, and we've talked about these themes being, it has a theme of providence and how God has moved all of these things and orchestrated all of these things so that Ruth is right where she needs to be in a situation in life she needs to be so that she can commit herself to Naomi and they can go to Bethlehem where she's going to meet Boaz in a field, as we've already seen. And she meets Boaz because she just so happens to show up at the time that the harvest is going on. And so she so happens to find herself in a field gleaning from the harvest, and Boaz just so happens to be at that same part of the field that day. And so it's a story of providence and how God's moving and pulling all the levers of life to make sure that things happen according to his will. It's a story of conversion. Ruth, through this process, will become an Israelite. And not only that, but she becomes the great-grandmother of David. She becomes the wife of Boaz. She becomes a sort of heiress, if you will, to the promise that will be given David later on down the road. She becomes one of the tribe of Judah, as David comes from that tribe as also. It's a story of conversion. She starts out as a Moabitess. She becomes an Israelite woman. It's also a great book of redemption. As I said, she's a Moabite. She's a Gentile, not a Jew. She's not an Israelite. She's not anybody of the promise. She's not a child of Abraham. And yet this Gentile will be redeemed by a Jewish man who comes and finds her in need. She's lost, and she's in a position that she can't do anything about. And through his mercy toward her and her faith and her integrity, she will be redeemed to a promise. And so it's a great story, and it's kind of a Christophany, if you will. It shows us an image of Jesus before Jesus was born. We have also seen a couple of other themes in this book, one being a theme of romance. And I think this is one of the best romance stories in all the Bible. And sure, we have Song of Solomon. There's the story of Samson and Delilah, although that really wasn't a match made in heaven. It was certainly a romance. There's a lot of stories like that in Scripture, but I think Ruth and Boaz tops the list. Because not only is it a story of redemption, like I've just mentioned, between Boaz and Ruth, but also the love that Ruth shows Naomi as she devotes her life to her and promises that no matter what, she won't leave. So it's a wonderful book, and it's a book that we pick up on in chapter 3. And so it begins. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" Now, you have to remember where we are, Naomi and Ruth, and you remember Orpah. Orpah was the other sister-in-law. They've all lost their husbands in very rapid succession, as it were. And so they all become widows, and they're all related. It's Naomi, and then there's Ruth and Orpah. Well, Naomi tells the two daughters-in-law, "Look, it's going to be hard. Why don't you go home?" And Orpah says, "You're probably right," and she does. And she leaves, and she's never mentioned again. But Ruth says, "No, I'm committed to you. I'm going to go where you go. Please don't send me away. I'm with you through thick and thin." And so then they migrate all the way over here to Bethlehem, where they find themselves kind of at the mercy of the world. And so there they find themselves in a field, and Ruth finds herself gleaning from the crops that had fallen from the ground, because the law said if a farmer went through and harvested and some fell, he couldn't go back and get it. He had to leave it for the poor. God has a great heart for the poor in the Bible, by the way, if you haven't already picked up on that. It is one of the most charitable attitudes toward the poor I think the world has ever seen. There are so many laws in the Old Testament designed to care for the poor and the needy, and even in the New Testament, it talks about pure and undefiled religion is one that visits the orphan and the widow and one that takes care of the needy. In the book of James, he says, if someone comes to you and they have need and you have the ability to help them, but you don't, then that's empty and dead religion. So God certainly has a heart for the poor and for the needy. And Ruth and Naomi are certainly poor and needy, and they find themselves in Boaz's field, who happens to be a relative, who happens to be one who could redeem her from this whole situation, but that's where they are. And so here we pick up with them. Naomi has already met Ruth has met Boaz, and Boaz has, you know, kind of locked eyes with Ruth across this field and kind of inquiring about who she is and knows of her reputation and everything that she's done and how upstanding of a woman she is. And so Boaz takes kindly to Ruth and promises her that she's going to receive favor. Not only that, but he gives her special privileges. She's able to go and take the best of the crop, not just the stuff that had fallen down. And he gives her a nice place to stay, and he gives her special treatment. And so here we come to chapter 3. And I just think it's kind of interesting that Naomi will say, "Should I not seek security for you?" And I think it's interesting because she's worried about Ruth's future. She's no doubt concerned that in all of this, they're not going to be able to care for themselves. And so Naomi, being the mother figure here, is worried for Ruth and her well-being. And she says, you know, shouldn't I go do something to make sure that you're taken care of and that all your needs are met? And she wants to plan all of this out, and she wants to sit down and come up with an agenda, come up with a way that no matter what, Ruth is going to have enough to eat and a place to stay and a place to sleep. And I find it interesting because it has been God this entire time that's been doing all the work. And I think it's telling of people that very often we plan something and it works out. It goes according to our plan. And we think, you know, wow, I really did a great job there. And boy, it's nice when a plan comes together. When the reality is, God has done all the heavy lifting. There was a study done, and I reference it from time to time because it just shocked me. But it was a university study done showing that the success of a farm is 95% unrelated to anything of the farmer. That isn't to say that what the farmer does isn't important, but that 95% of the things that can affect the success or failure of a crop have nothing to do with anything we can control. Things like rain and pests and weather and natural disaster and things that go on that there's no way you can prevent, control, or even anticipate. That's 95% of it. And only 5% has to do with how we sow the seed and how we maintain the field and all of the other stuff that we do as people. 95% of it is in God's hands. I was reading somewhere else, and this really blew my mind. When astronomers look up at the sky and they measure the mass of the universe and as far as the matter in the universe, things like stars and gas and dust and planets and asteroids and comets and moons and all kinds of things that are out there, when all of that stuff is measured and weighed in the way that only astronomers and astrophysicists can measure and weigh these things, but when the calculations are done, and there is math to do this stuff, would you know it? All the gravity in the universe exceeds the matter in the universe by something like 6 to 1. In other words, there's 6 times more gravity than there should be based on the stuff that exists. If it were left to its own natural devices, the universe would literally fly apart at the seams because there's not enough stuff in it to create the gravity necessary to do things like keep planets in orbit and keep molecules together and keep all of these things in the sky together and galaxies together and all this stuff that we see. There's 6 times more gravity than can be naturally created. Well, they don't know what it is. They're calling it dark matter, which creates dark energy. And I think it's interesting that the Bible says God holds all things together. Well, here Naomi is really worried about Ruth. Shouldn't we do something to seek security that it may be well with you? When in reality, God is behind everything. It's kind of like when things go well in life, what we have done is the tip of the iceberg, and God has done all the heavy lifting. And here it's true as well. God led them to where they needed to be. God gave them the character and the fortitude to kind of keep going. God caused all of this to happen at the right time so that they would be in the field and that Boaz would be there and that all these things would happen according to his will. And then Naomi says, "Shouldn't I worry about your health and your safety?" Now, is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. There was an ancient law called the Law of the Kinsman Redeemer. And it basically said this: if a woman was widowed, or if a woman was widowed, and a person could be redeemed for a number of things, but particularly here it refers to the kinsman redeemer. And so a woman is married and her husband dies and she finds herself alone. It then becomes the responsibility of the closest living relative, usually the brother of the deceased husband, but if he's not there, then the next closest in line, to redeem her from that life. And so it's a responsibility that was performed. And it leads into something else called levirate marriage, and we'll talk about that in just a little while, but it's a biblical law designed to care for the widow. And so here's Boaz. As it turns out, they end up in this random field of a very wealthy man, and turns out he's a relative. He could be a kinsman redeemer. And so they go and they find him, and he's winnowing this barley. And if you know what winnowing is, it's when the wheat and the chaff are separated. What they would do is they would pile this stuff up as they harvested the wheat from the field, and they would take it actually to a tall area, usually a hilltop of some sort or some elevated platform if they didn't have a hill. And usually in the evening, because in the evening the winds would circulate a little bit better than during the daytime, and you could do it. It's a very aerobic kind of exercise. But with a pitchfork, they would literally throw the wheat up into the air, and the chaff would separate and blow away, and the seed would fall, and they would just kind of keep doing this over and over and over. So he's winnowing barley at the threshing floor, which was kind of like an elevated platform, almost like this stage here, and be piled with wheat, exposed to the environment so that the wind could come through and do its thing. And if at all possible, it was at a high place in town. And so he's busy. We have Boaz. He's a kinsman, he's wealthy, but he's a worker. He's not one who just kind of sits idly by, and I think we've gotten a really good picture of his character as this has gone. And so she says, "Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." I love how Naomi is so practical. She says, "All right, apparently there's something going on. You kind of like him. He kind of likes you. But I want you to go in and I want you to do yourself up. The best clothes, put on your makeup. Get ready because you're going to have to go out and impress this guy tonight. You really want to get his attention." It's a practical kind of approach. And I think it's a very wise one, because what she's trying to do is tip the scales so that there's really no chance that she's going to go unnoticed. And so she says, don't go when he's busy, don't go when he's eating, don't go when he's drinking, don't go when he's preoccupied, wait till he's done all that stuff, and then there you are, and you're looking the best you've ever looked. It's a very practical way of going about it. But she wants to make sure that they connect. And it shall be when he lies down that you go, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. That's a weird thing to say. But notice she says to her, all that you say I will do. And it is a weird thing, isn't it? I mean, someone told you, okay, this guy that you've really never met, I want you to sneak into his room at night and just lift the blanket up over his feet and lay down at the floor and just wait to see what happens. If someone told you to do that, you would probably go, no, that's weird. And I'll probably just call him tomorrow. And it is weird to us. We don't live back then. But this was, again, a very practical thing. And we're going to see how this plays out. But I love that Ruth obeys. She says, okay, I don't understand this, Naomi. I'm sure she didn't. I'm sure she's thinking, this woman, she's lost it. But she does it anyway. And I think it's a very telling thing of what we're called to do in our faith. You know, we're not always going to understand the instructions. God doesn't give us a manual for life always, for every decision that we're supposed to make or every direction he takes us. I mean, sure, he gives us the Bible. You know, I've heard the Bible called basic instructions before leaving earth. But that's basic instructions, right? I mean, it doesn't tell you which house to buy. What town to move to. It doesn't tell you what job to pursue or who to marry, or it doesn't talk to you about how many kids that you should have or where they should go to school or what you're going to do about politics and what do you do when the doctor tells you? We got a couple options here. Sure, we pray for it. We seek the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, but then it's up to us to discern. And it's not always going to be clear cut. And I love that here it's a little weird too. And yet Ruth and her character, she goes forward. Did you know, by the way, that what she is doing here, whether she knows it or not, she's a Moabitess, so maybe she's familiar with God's law, probably not. But in the Ten Commandments, God tells us to honor our father and mother. Did you know that's the first one with a promise that it may go well with you? And so here she's honoring Naomi as her mother, as her elder. She doesn't understand it, but she's going to do it. She has the trust in her. She's pledged her life to her. And that doesn't only mean when it makes sense. I talk to so many people who get frustrated in their faith because it doesn't make sense. They've come to something in life that they can't figure out. And they prayed and they're waiting for this booming voice saying, go left, go right. But it doesn't happen. And they get annoyed, and they get flustered, and they don't know what to do. You know, very often, God just calls us to go. Go in faith. I love what he told Abraham. He said, I want you to leave the land of your fathers and go to a land that I will show you. He didn't say, all right, Abraham, here's your GPS, and these are the gas stations along the way, so you can stop and, you know, fill up the camel train and stuff. And then I want you to keep going. And there's a great Motel 6 on the way, so you can stop and get some rest. And when you get there, you're going to be met by a welcoming committee. And you're going to know it when you see it, because there's going to be a big sign that says Abraham's Town. He says, go, and I'm going to show you what it will be like later. But I just want you to go. I want you to have the faith in me that you're going to go. Even though it doesn't make sense. And Abraham is tested again like that later on. God tells him that he's going to have more descendants than there are stars in the sky. But then at the same time, he tells him to bring his son, Isaac, up and offer him as an offering. Well, I'm pretty sure you know God isn't into the whole human sacrifice thing. He's pretty clear about that. But he did want to see what Abraham would do. Does Abraham have the faith that God will somehow still keep his promise, even though it looks like he's not going to have a son anymore? Is he the type of person that's going to say, you know, Lord, I don't understand this, but I'm going to go anyway. And it turns out he is. And God swoops in, he stops him and gives him instead a lamb to offer, and him and Isaac are let to go. But here we see Ruth. It's a weird thing. I want you to sneak in and just kind of like let his toes stick out a little bit.
and just lay down and watch. It's a weird thing. But she said, all that you say I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according all or to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. So not only does she say, okay, I'm going to do what you say, but the integrity is to do it exactly the way Naomi told her. You know, this is one of Ruth's greatest character traits, and that is she is a woman of high integrity. If she says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. If she gives you her word, you can bank on it. If she says she's going to follow you through thick and thin, that's what she's going to do. If she says she's going to do this weird thing and she's going to go and uncover this dude's feet and just kind of let them air out there in the night's wind and lay down underneath of them just to see what happens, you know, you can trust. That's exactly what's going to happen. I think most of us would probably get there and go, this is really strange. You know, I'm going to uncover his feet, but I'm kind of curious. I'm going to sit in this chair over here, and I'm just going to watch to see what happens. Well, that's not what Naomi said. She said, lie down, and then he'll tell you what to do. You know, that's always a wonderful trait. One of the best traits that a person can have is one of integrity. A person who does the right thing even when no one is looking. You know, Proverbs 31 gives us an example of what a godly woman looks like, and it gives us all kinds of attributes. She's a good manager of her household. She takes care of her family. She's a good employer. She owns a business. She's making a profit at work. She's respected in the town. She gives advice. She's got wisdom to share. But it is, if you were to just sum it all up, a picture of a woman with impeccable character. It is essentially Ruth, if you were to break her down into the little pieces. And so here she does exactly that. She came secretly, uncovered his feet, and laid down. And it happened, verse 8, in the middle of the night, that the man was startled and bent forward. He sat straight up in bed, in other words. And behold, a woman was lying at his feet. Well, that would be weird. I mean, I don't remember her being there when I went to sleep, and now I've been startled. Do you think that it's possible? It doesn't tell us, but do you think that it's possible that Naomi said, uncover his feet, because, you know, that's one of the first things to get cold. You ever fall asleep and the blanket comes up over your toes? And your feet start to get cold, and you're like, what's that? And you just can't get comfortable, and you wake up, and you mess with the blanket. My wife steals the covers. She's a cover thief, and I know she's watching right now, and she's going, no, I don't. They're always on your side. Well, that's because she rolls over, she brings them with her, and then she goes back and gets more and brings them with her, and then in the middle of the night pulls them all back again, and before you know it, I'm just like fighting for like a little piece of the sheet. You get cold. It is hard to sleep that way. And if your feet are cold, that's an uncomfortable thing. And if they're colder than the rest of your body and the breeze is hitting them, then I think that would certainly startle you awake. And so I think this was designed intentionally so that Boaz would wake up in the middle of the night and see Ruth there on the floor. And likewise, be probably just as curious about her as she is about why she's uncovering his feet. And now they have something to talk about. Why are you here? What's a funny story? I got this crazy mother-in-law who thought I should come in here and expose your toes. And so here we are. And so here they are. And he said, who are you? And she answered, I'm Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. You got to understand that in ancient times, the act of laying down at someone's feet was an act of submission. I know it seems weird we don't do this kind of thing anymore, but it is an act of submission. One of the most beautiful pictures in the New Testament is when Jesus knelt down and washed the feet of the disciples. And he said, as I have loved you, so too you should love one another. It's an act of putting this person first, of putting yourself last, And it's something that would have been understood. Although at from our perspective, this is very weird, and I'm sure it would seem weird to just randomly do this in the middle of the evening. The truth is, this is an act of submission, to kind of lay down at someone's feet. I will also say that it is one of the most misjudged things in the Bible, is how wives and husbands relate to one another, and submission from wives to husbands. And I've mentioned it before, but in premarital counseling, we talk about this. And I remember one time I was meeting with a couple, it was years ago, in my office, and they were about to get married. And I said, well, I just want to ask you a question. When I say the word wifely submission, what do you think about that? And I looked over at the husband, and he was like, yeah. And I looked over at the to-be bride, and she was like this. And if she had lasers that could come out of her eyes, I'd have been toast. And I said, that's my point. That's what the world has turned this into. The world has turned this into a thing where supposedly women are less than men. It has nothing to do with that. What submission is in a marriage, and this is kind of what we're seeing here, is actually both parties submit to one another. The wife submits to the husband's prerogative in the sense that she submits to his decision-making and she follows his lead. But the husband then takes that position and submits to the wife's priority. And so decisions he makes are going to be decisions that put her needs first and sacrifice himself for her. And so in both situations, the one is submitting to the other in some fashion. But you can't both do it the same way. Could you imagine if in a marriage both people submitted to the other one's prerogative? Nobody would make a decision. And then when someone said, what do you want to eat for dinner? The other one would go, I don't know, you decide. And then go, I don't know, you decide. Well, do you want hamburgers? No, I don't want that. Do you want pizza? No, I don't want that. Well, do you want to stay at home? No, I don't want that. They're going to starve to death is what's going to happen. Or what if it was the other way around and both parties were submitting to the other's priority and they were both putting one another first? Well, nobody would go first. Nobody would be taken care of because in the effort of both people trying to put the other one first, nobody's actually being cared for. And so we have in a marriage, the way that God has designed it, is both give to the other, both sacrifice to the other. In very different ways, but in ways that complement one another and make the marriage succeed. I've often compared it to an airplane because I like airplanes, and I think it's a good analogy. In an airplane, you have an engine and you have a couple wings. Now, they both are necessary, but it doesn't matter how much the engine wants to. It will never actually lift that airplane off the ground. It's going to drive it forward. And no matter how much the wings may want to, they will never drive the airplane forward, but they will lift it off the ground. And if either one doesn't do its job, this thing's going to fall out of the air and crash. But when they both work in a way that complements one another, in harmony, the way they were designed, there is really no limit to what that thing can do. And I think a marriage is very much like that, that we can soar on the wings of eagles if we do it the way God commands. And so here we see a picture of this. We see a picture of Naomi submitting to Boaz in this way. And she says, so spread your covering over your maid. This is a marriage proposal, because the spreading of the covering, that's a metaphor for protection and marriage. It's like, here I am, and it's kind of backwards, because we're used to, you know, the husband getting down on one knee, and here's the ring, and will you marry me? I remember when I proposed to my wife, it was a very awkward, clumsy thing, I'll admit. I am not Rico Suave by any stretch of the imagination. I was late to pick her up for a date, and I was late because I was at the jeweler's picking up the ring, but I was running a little bit behind, and so I called her, and I said, oh, I'm just running a few minutes behind. I forgot my jacket. I got to go get my jacket, which was a fib, but she forgave me for it. So I'm at the jeweler's, I get the ring, and I get to her house, and we're there, and she says, I can't believe you're late. Here, just get in the car, we gotta go. And I go around to the passenger side of my car, and I'm kneeling down there in the driveway, and she's kind of half in the car and half out, and I'm there, and she's like, what are you doing on the ground? Get up, we've gotta go.
And then I reach into my pocket and I pull out a box, and she's like, "And what is that thing in your hand? Just come on, we got to go." And I opened it up and I asked her, and she started to cry and do the girly thing, but she said yes. I confessed I didn't forget my jacket. I was getting the ring. She said, "It's okay. This is much better." You know, ironically, we never made it to dinner that night. We went right to her parents' house, right to her sister's house, and then we actually went to another restaurant that had been kind of selected for us as a place to go, which was a wonderful place to eat. But it was not really all that impressive. And I think this is kind of one of those, you know, here's Ruth randomly in the middle of the floor one night going, "Well, here I am. Would you marry me?" And here's Boaz. Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first, not going after younger men, wealthier, or whether poor or rich." And so here we have, again, Ruth's reputation has preceded her. And he knows who she is. He knows her first kindness, which was what? Staying with Naomi. That was the first time she comes on the scene. She promises her love and her fidelity to Naomi to say, you know, wherever you go, I'm going to go with you. And I'm going to stay with you for the rest of my life. And that has gone ahead of her. People know who she is. Here's this Moabitess woman who likely would stand out anyway. We've already talked about that. She's not in her own town. She's in Bethlehem. She's not in Moab. And so she's certainly someone that people would recognize as not being from around there. And then here's the story of how they got there. All the husbands have died. Orpah, she's gone. But Naomi, she was faithful, or Ruth, she was faithful to Naomi. And so here both of them are. And Boaz has heard about this. And Boaz says, "Well, you know what? As it turns out, as good as that was, wow, this is even better. You didn't go for younger men," which tells us that he's probably fairly old, or at least older than her. We don't know how old she was, maybe in her early 20s because they were newlyweds. And we don't know how old she or Boaz is, although historians are guessing at between 45 and 50 years old. And so she's marrying a man that's easily twice her age. And he says, "Look, that's a very kind thing, that this kindness is better than the first, because she didn't go after the younger men. She didn't go after the ones that turned the heads. She didn't go after the people who were more strapping, might have more to promise, but rather she recognized the value that he had." And so he says, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." The other relative isn't named, but this is that law of kinsman redeemer that I was mentioning earlier. The closest living relative, which usually would be a brother-in-law, but if not, it could be a cousin, could be a first cousin, maybe he's a second cousin, that kind of thing. Whoever was next in line in the family tree, as it were, had the duty to go and redeem the widow, to provide a life for her, a place to live, safety, health care, whatever it may be. But then there was also the issue of levirate marriage. And levirate marriage was an ancient custom. It doesn't exist anymore. But it comes out of the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 25. You can read it. I'll read you just a couple of verses from it. But in levirate marriage, the kinsman redeemer had the duty of not just redeeming the widow and with her all the property that the dead brother or relative would have, land, animals, money, servants, whatever it may be, but also redeeming the widow and then providing that widow a son under the name of the dead relative. Because in ancient Israel, the name of the family line went through the men. And so if the men died and there was no one to carry on that name, that the name would be forgotten. And that was a terrible thing
to fear. And so in order that that would not be a worry, that the name of the family would continue, Levirate marriage was established. And it says in chapter 25 of Deuteronomy in verse 5, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out of Israel. Again, it's called levirate marriage. We don't have that today. It isn't something that's practiced, I don't think, anywhere in the world. In fact, there was a case in Israel in fairly recent history where a woman actually tried to sue her brother-in-law for not doing this. She lost. The case was thrown out. So even in Israel, it's not something they do anymore. But it is something that did happen. And Boaz is no doubt willing to redeem her and no doubt willing to marry her and bring her into his home. But here's the thing. The law said that it was the next closest relative. Well, that's not him. There's someone in between them, and they've got to sort all of this out. And so she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. So it's still very dark out. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Again, he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and then she went into the city. It's important to remember, nothing immoral has happened. She's gone into his room and uncovered his feet, which I imagine after a long shift of threshing wheat on the threshing floor probably was not all that enticing, but that's where she is. And then she's laying down on the floor, and he wakes up and sees her. They have this conversation, and she proposes, and she says, "Look, I'd like you to marry me." And he said, "All right, I would certainly be willing, but we've got to work this whole issue out of the kinsmen, so I want you to stay here for the night. And then when you leave, don't tell anybody that you were here." As I said, nothing immoral has happened, but Bethlehem's a small town. Boyertown's a small town. And there's nothing like a good gossip to get around town. And if people see her leaving his house the next morning, oh, it's going to be gossip. And then there's really no bringing that back. And so that her reputation would not be tarnished. Of course, this is all about protecting her at this point. She's a woman of high integrity. She's respected. Everybody knows her. It even says here that the whole town knows who she is and what she's done and the type of character that she has. She's a Proverbs 31 woman. And so that isn't tarnished by unnecessary gossip, he says, "Look, I just want you to wait when you leave. Don't tell anybody that this has happened. Nothing bad has happened, but here's the thing. People are going to talk." The Bible warns us against getting into situations like this, by the way, just for that reason. It says to avoid even the appearance of evil. Because people will talk, and it will affect your witness, and it will affect your testimony. And whether it's true or not, you now have a hurdle to get over every time you want to talk with somebody. If they think that something has happened, if there's bad rumor about you somewhere in town, and there's certainly nothing we can do about what other people say, but we don't have to necessarily feed it. And that's what it's all about. Avoid even the appearance of evil. Even if nothing has happened, if nothing was gonna happen, but somebody could misconstrue this as being immoral or improper in some way, to avoid it at all costs. And so in order to do that, he says, "Okay, don't tell anyone that you were here." And so he gives her 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, literally on her head. It was a customary thing, big bowl, they carried it on their head, 6 measures of barley. And so she leaves with that. And says, when she came to her mother-in-law in verse 16, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" What a smart guy. You're going to go home. Here's a gift for mom, just so you know. I know we're pretty good here, but just to seal the deal, here's a gift for mom. I'll tell you, I kind of did that type of thing when my wife and I were engaged.
I was trying to get on her parents' good side. And I think I shared with you last week that when I proposed, I went to her dad and I asked permission. And he said, well, that's up to her. And I went, that's not a no. And we were off to the races. But her mother, I knew a bit better. And I certainly wanted her mother to like me. And so I remember when her mom had to start regular dialysis treatments, and nobody could take her back and forth to the dialysis center because everybody was working. I worked night shift, and I said, well, I'll do it. And so for about the first 9 months of our relationship, I would go and pick up her mom and take her to dialysis and then bring her home. And I did it about two or three times a week until her husband was able to kind of take that duty over. But I remember that. You kind of want to get on the good side of the in-laws. And so that's where Boaz is. Then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, that is, the business, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. So what is this matter? Well, it's what they've been talking about. It's the matter of redemption. It's what are they going to do with Ruth? She's in need of a redeemer. Her and Boaz seem to get along pretty well. And yet there's this other unnamed relative in the midst. Well, what do you do? What do you do if you're Ruth in that situation? The answer is nothing. There is nothing you can do. There is nothing she can do. She has asked for redemption, and now it is up to the Redeemer to do the work. Do you see how this is a picture of Christ? There is nothing that we do in order to affect our own salvation aside from asking for it. We come to the Lord and we say, Lord, I recognize my sinful condition. I can't fix it. And I give you my life. Will you come into my heart? Will you take over? Will you take this from me? I trust in you completely. You go to the Lord with that kind of heart. Will you spread your covering over me for safety? I've got nowhere else to go. And you give him you. And that's all we do. And from that moment forward, God takes over and he does everything. And from this point forward, Ruth can only sit and wait and be patient and trust the work of her Redeemer. As it is with us, when we come to the Lord in an attitude of repentance and we surrender to him, all we can do at that point and all we're called to do at that point, as far as our salvation goes, is to trust that he's got it under control. And we wait. Paul said it well. He says, I wait for the upward call in Christ Jesus. And we wait. We wait and we certainly work. And we grow in our faith and we share with others, but spiritually we're waiting. We're waiting for that upward call. You know, there are a lot of very dangerous teachings and theology that have come about in fairly recent years in Christian history. It's interesting how this idea of waiting on the Lord, of confessing to him and then trusting him for your salvation was pretty well settled until the past century or so. There is a movement out there, and I'm going to name it just because you might have come across it, you might hear about it. It's called the Restoration Movement. It's a movement in Christendom, although I would not say these are Christian churches, but it's in Christendom. And it's called the Restoration Movement. And they teach something called baptismal regeneration. I don't know if you've heard those words, but here's essentially what it is. You must be baptized in order to complete the loop of salvation. That Jesus has done it all, and once you confess and are baptized, then you're saved. And they get it from the book of Acts, where the people say, what must we do to be saved? And they say, confess and be baptized, and you'll be saved. The problem is, the baptism they're speaking of in that particular passage in Acts is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the possession of the Spirit when he comes in and possesses the new believer. It's the cleansing that happens in that very moment. It is not the water baptism that we understand to be baptism in a normal sense. But this movement has taken that
verbiage, and they've turned it into something where, okay, Jesus did it all, but you've got to be baptized. And until you're baptized, you haven't done everything. And I'll tell you why it's such a dangerous thing. Because if you have to be baptized to complete that loop of salvation, to complete the work of redemption, then it means that Jesus didn't do it all. It means the cross isn't enough. It means that he didn't pay for all the sin. When he said on the cross, "It is finished," it means he lied. That's essentially what that means. Because it isn't finished if you still have to do more. Be very careful of anything that suggests that you have to be baptized to be saved, that you have to take a communion to be saved, that you have to go through a class to be saved, that you have to be a member of a church to be saved. You know what the Bible says? Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and you're saved. And then it's a period of waiting. And as people, we don't like to wait. We like to be busy. We like to do something. We can't stand sitting still. When Jesus had died and before he appeared again to the apostles, but after he ascended, or after he was resurrected, he died, was resurrected before he ascended and before he appeared to the apostles, there was this period where he kind of went around and spoke with people. And during that time, do you know what Peter did? He said, "I don't know about you all, but I'm going to go fishing." He just couldn't stand still. And while there is certainly value in working and being effective and not being a wicked and lazy servant, in a spiritual sense, we're called to wait on the Lord. We trust him. We give him our lives. We confess to him. We give him our hearts and all hope for our future. And then we trust his work of redemption. And likewise, here Ruth. She's put out the proposal. She's asked to be redeemed. And then Naomi says, "You've got to wait until you know how the matter, how the business turns out, for he will not rest until he's settled it today." I don't know if there's something that you're kind of anxious about right now, but I want to encourage you, whatever it is, settle your heart. Wait on the Lord. You know, he promises to answer every prayer. He doesn't say when, doesn't say how, but he says he hears, and he says he responds. Chapter 4, we don't have enough time to go through it tonight. I wish we did, but we will certainly get to it next week. Father, we thank you for tonight and for the message and for the lesson that we read. And what a wonderful way to close the evening, to remind us to be patient on you. If there's something that we're waiting an answer for, if there's something that we just don't know how it's going to work out, maybe it's up in the air and it hasn't been resolved and we're just wondering what's going to come of this. And we prayed to you, we've asked for help, but nothing seems to have happened yet. Lord, that's an anxiety-filled place for people to be. Lord, perhaps that's why Jesus warned us, be anxious for nothing. Because he knows that we are, as people, we tend to worry. We tend to be worriers. We're worry warts. And yet we're called to wait, to invite you, to pray to you, to give the matter over to you, and then wait. We know that you won't rest until it's settled. We know that you go to work. We know that you have a will, and we pray that it will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know that you have a plan for our life. We know that you work all things together for the good. But Lord, what we don't know is how long it will take. And that's where the anxiety sets in. And that's where the enemy works, is in that gap. So Father, I pray that for those of us tonight who might be filled with this anxiety of waiting, that we would be also filled with a spirit of peace. Your word says that you don't give a spirit of fear, but of peace. That you're not a God of confusion, but of peace. That the peace of you will surpass all understanding and guard our hearts and our minds in Christ. And so, Lord, I pray for that peace here tonight. As we read, Ruth has been told to wait patiently. Lord, may we wait patiently. Father, I thank you that you are a God who does not stop, even when we can't possibly continue, that you do not rest, that everything given to you will be resolved. And Lord, you have declared the end from the beginning. So in that spirit, Lord, we give you everything on our hearts tonight, everything in our lives, everything that's undone. And we trust that you will not rest until it is taken care of. And Lord, in the interim, we pray that you would guard our hearts and our minds with the peace that surpasses understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a wonderful rest of your evening, a great week, and we'll see you on Sunday morning. Thank you.